We just kept singing, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. How do we know? Well, Rod's teaching us from the book of Ephesians. So many of those things that we were singing, we know this and we know that and we know something else. It's because Rod is leading us on a safari through the book of Ephesians. We're away from base camp, not far away yet, but we're moving away from base camp in the book of Ephesians. And you know, there's some big game, really big game for us to hunt in the book of Ephesians. We're going to find some more today and in the weeks to come, finding that big game. So we want to read from Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with that one or not. It's a very good translation. It's a little bit more modern translation, not as some are modern, but quite literal, quite accurate, and that's what I want to read from this morning. So you follow. It'll be up on the screen as I read through Ephesians 1, 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. What stirring that ought to put within us? Don't you want to be holy and blameless? Oh, to be rid of our sin. Wonderful. Verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That phrase there, to the praise of the glory of his, that ends the first section. Now we'll read the second section. It's going to end the same way. Verse 7. In him, that is in the beloved, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I love that word, lavished. I lavished gravy on my potatoes the other day. I didn't spare it. Lavished it. Maybe you understand that, lavishing. That's what he does with us. He lavished his grace on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end, here's our concluding statement again, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That's what we want. I want to ask you a question before we pray. Do you feel at all helpless today? I mean, helpless spiritually. Helpless to preach, helpless to hear preaching. You know, Jesus said in John 15, 5, without me, you can't do anything. That's a potent statement. Focusing in particular on spiritual things, spiritual service, spiritual fruit bearing, he says, make sure you remember that today, when there's going to be preaching, Rod can't do it without him. And listening with intent and benefit. We can't do it without Jesus. You know, there's a hymn that I just love. Jesus is all the world to me. He really is.
How does the one hymn writer put it about wandering? Prone, right? What's that mean? That means that's what comes natural. That's the natural bend is to wander, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, and we do feel it. We feel it as individuals. We certainly feel it when we are given the privilege and opportunity of preaching. And if the Spirit of God doesn't remind us we can't do it, very often the enemy does. So one way or the other, you're fighting those reminders. How many of you were here, I forget how many months ago, Bob was doing a series and he brought different hats. How many of you were here? So if I'd have known he was going to remind us we were on a safari, do you have a pit hat or pit helmet? I thought you did. I'll have to get that out. And you had to include that we aren't far from base camp, right? You had to put that in. I thought as he was explaining that, you know, if we were on a real, literal, physical safari, and we do need a very solid base camp, and we don't want to go out without being well-armed, right? That's what we're trying to do now. We're trying to get well-armed with some truth. And so I'm going to deal with a subject that is and has been for generations controversial. Try not to be unnecessarily controversial, but it's something that is in the scripture. We want to look at it. And I know as I grew up in certain church groups, I never heard this talked about, never preached on. In fact, I can remember preachers having sermons in certain passages and reading through the text and then in the preaching literally skipping certain words and never addressing them in the message, and this is one of them. We can't skip it because we've already sung about it, the hymns that Joel picked out, and I love what you picked. I love that we're singing these hymns. We don't forget them. In fact, I wish we had more time to sing so we could sing more hymns and other songs so that we don't forget them, and they mean so much to us. But that first hymn and the second verse of bold shall I stand in thy great day. So we're going to stand before God. We've been hearing about that and studying it in the Sunday school hour all eternity. And we're going to stand boldly. It's not a question of how we're going to stand. Those of us who are in him that are standing there are going to stand boldly because of thy blood, Old English, his blood and righteousness, not our merit. For I'll stand boldly, for who ought to my charge will lay, and why will there be no charges leveled against us or received, fully absolved. I love that phrase. Fully absolved. Treated like I'd never, ever committed one sin. Fully absolved. And then the second hymn, as we were reminded that we can know these things, this wondrous grace. I don't fully understand it all. How about you? I really don't. I don't understand all of the mystery, though I think I certainly understand enough of it through the scripture and through the spirit, but I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart in full. I don't know it completely, fully, but I do know that he did the imparting. I didn't figure it out on my own. It's a grace given to me. It's a blessing given to me that Paul's talking about in Ephesians. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word brought peace within my heart. And that is absolutely the summary of at least, Lord willing, the next couple of weeks. We're going to be talking about choosing and believing and how those things fit together. How do we understand this thing of salvation? And to do that, somebody, as I came in, Bob or someone, said, well, you really came well-armed today, because I don't often recommend things, but I'm sure going to recommend this morning. I don't know if you have copies of this. This is an older systematic theology. This is by James Montgomery Boyce, and it's titled Foundations of the Christian Faith. And I love, there's a place for systematic theology. There's also a place for biblical theology. And later after the service, if you want to know the difference, ask me and I'll tell you. But Boyce gives a very simple, simply written, easy to understand, systematic theology of biblical truth. And I've used this for years. We used to take this on mission trips. We'd buy quantities of these and other books and take them down into the islands at St. Lucia and into the jungles in New Guinea because they had nothing and we didn't have anything better to give them. Now you've got Gruden's and other things, so pick one, use it. Strong's, that's a little bit harder and deeper. And then this one for me, when I was on the early part of my journey, not far from base camp, of just even starting to hear about these things and understanding them, a pastor who's now with the Lord, D. James Kennedy, some of you may remember that name, pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, wrote a book called Truths That Transform. And again, I look back on it, and it's all underlined and marked up, and it's like the children's book version compared to other things. But it's helpful. It's so easy to read and understand, and it kind of got me started. And then stuff like these pamphlets, and here's one, Free Will, A Slave, a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. I've got volumes, had more of them. I think my son has some of them now. In terms of Spurgeon's sermon, read Spurgeon all you can to help you learn this. This particular little pamphlet is a reprint of his sermon, but then it's got a Bible study on human nature by J.G. Riesinger. One of my prized possessions, because I love what he does in putting the truth of what the Bible teaches is our natural human behavior together with this subject of the will. And we're going to try to accomplish a little of that this morning. And then this one, for those of you that have ever read Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, this isn't the complete book. This is, it says, a modern English abridgment. Well, it is certainly abridged. But again, these are the little practical pamphlets that some of us literally grew up with. Chapel Library published so many things like this, and so helpful as men were led into truth and then helped some of us to understand it ourselves. We're going to be talking about the truth of being chosen in Christ, and we aren't far from the base camp. We're looking at these first couple of verses for the last few weeks. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And when we start jumping right in with those blessings, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Again, let's just bow and ask God to give us the ability to preach it and the ability to receive it. Father, we thank you for the blessings. We have spent a day, in particular, some of us more than a day, just recounting your blessings and being thankful. Often, so often, it's primarily material blessings, physical blessings, but we still thank you. We have every reason to thank you. We have every right to thank you. We have every responsibility to thank you. Everything we have, you've given to us. We're but stewards of every single possession, including our own lives. But it is these spiritual blessings, these blessings in heavenly places, spiritual things, that amaze us the most. That you would have anything to do with sinners like us, let alone bless us. So enable us by your Spirit's presence this morning to see and understand these truths and apply them to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Free will and salvation. Here's the sermon title, and I make no apologies. We're going to talk about this subject of free will. We're going to try to hopefully understand it biblically, not just emotionally or experientially, what you were raised hearing and believing. I know what I was raised hearing and believing is not what I believe today about this subject. But I also want to be fair, because I think we sometimes ask questions or wrestle with questions that we really don't even need to ask or wrestle with. And this is really a sermon about salvation and what happens. And salvation happens by being chosen on the one hand and by believing on the other. If we were not chosen, we would not be saved. If we do not believe, we will not be saved. And I believe that because I believe the Bible teaches that. So this week, we're going to emphasize the being chosen part, Lord willing, next week or the week after. I forget which week I'm not here. We're going to emphasize the believing part. Salvation happens by being chosen and by believing. And so I want us to just consider two or three things. Number one, the Bible is very clear, I believe, about who God is and who man is. And I think, like almost everything else that we talk about, this question of salvation, we need to begin where everything begins, and that's with God. And God, we're told, is sovereign. Among other things, that is first and foremost. Not maybe that specific exact word, but that emphasis of Scripture on the character, the nature, the being of Christ. And so Genesis 1:1, you know, in the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. The Bible starts there, and so we will in this study of salvation and free will. If you need a definition of sovereign, you can use words like Lord, King, Master. I like just these two words. Self-determining. He's sovereign. He does anything he pleases. But he always does what's right. He doesn't just do right. Whatever God does is right. That's a great theology to live life with, because I've lived part of my life without that theology. And you cannot explain bad things, so-called, happening to so-called good people without a theology of God who's sovereign. And then I can put all the things that I consider bad, not just into the context of what I think is bad or not, I can put it into the context of who God is and what he has determined to do. And everything he does is right. Why? Because he's sovereign, he's Lord, he's Master. And so the Bible describes God and his spiritual being or nature with words like we find in Isaiah. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, amazing, whose name is holy. And here's part of the Bible's description of who God is. He's holy. Or Psalm 50, verse 6, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, part of who he is, what he is. For he is a God of justice. So he's holy, he's righteous, he's just. 1 John 4:8 is the one most people love to emphasize, and rightfully so, because it is part of the truth of who God is. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's love. And I thought even for this season of the year, we ought to have this one. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, what? The Lord, the sovereign, the King, the self-determiner. So the Bible's very clear about who God is. The Bible's very clear about who or what man is. Man is sin. God is sovereign. Man is sin. Man doesn't just commit sins. He's sin. That's our nature coming into this world. And so in talking about man, certainly that's us, that's you and me, apart from Christ, the Bible's very clear about our condition, our nature, and uses words like Romans 3, 23, 4, all. Pretty self-explanatory. You don't even have to know Greek to understand this verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We not only commit sins, we are by nature short of the mark. It's not only what we do are short of the mark, we're short of the mark. He's perfect. He's sovereign. He's Lord. He's King. We're not. We're sin. Or Romans 5, 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who was that one man? Easy test, Adam. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're born dead men. We are literally the walking dead spiritually. That's the biblical truth of human nature, our condition spiritually. And again, if you need a definition of sin, you can use words like evil, wicked, immoral, depraved. The Bible describes our condition and our spiritual being, spiritual nature, with words like blind and hard-hearted. John chapter 12, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. So God is sovereign, man is sin. There's the starting point. There's the basis of understanding what it is we're going to be looking at in just a moment. And the reason I believe we need to start there, the reason I know we need to start there, is because the world at large and modern religion in general doesn't begin there. It begins with the concept that basically man is good. That's the world's understanding, though wrong. And it's much of modern religion's preaching and teaching, though wrong, that man is basically good. That's their premise. That's their starting point. And so everything else that follows just grows out of that. Their conclusions are drawn based on the premise they begin with. The Bible, however, says the exact opposite, does it not? And traces the root cause of all of man's problems and your problems and my problems to a wicked and selfish heart that we come into the world with. We say, that's bad. I hope that's the bad news. Well, it is. But if that isn't bad enough, the Bible tells us that it's even worse than that by using the word dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You want a study of human nature? You want to study an understanding of man apart from Christ and our spiritual condition? You can do it in one word, dead. And so these verses that I've just shared, this Bible's description of man, all points to man's spiritual inability. That's why these words are used. That's why God, in his absolute sovereignty, in inspiring the writers of Scripture, put these words in their hearts and on their pens to help us understand who he is and who we are, and point us to our spiritual inability, or, as we put it theologically, total depravity. I also have one other little pamphlet. This is absolutely one of my prized possessions because John signed it and dated it. January 2001 is when he gave it to me. Probably had been working on it before that. It's a message, basically, but turned into a pamphlet or a booklet. And I want to read you a few things from it. This one is from page 3. It's called, very simply, Total Depravity. It's one of the things God used in helping me, and I think many others, understand what we're talking about this morning. Once the fact of total depravity is accepted, then sovereign grace is man's only hope. I think it's been one of the foundational things in terms of my approach to preaching. It's one, preach grace, preach Christ in particular. Don't preach about what all that's bad and wrong and the issues, because if you come to Christ, if you understand who he is and anything about how he works in us, you're going to see the other stuff in large part. Preach Christ, preach grace, but begin with sin and human nature. Because if you don't understand our condition apart from Christ, you're never going to understand the remedy of our condition apart from Christ. You'll never get it. Excuse me. It won't make sense. So John says this. Here's the doctrine of total depravity in a nutshell. Man is bad, but he is not that bad. But he is really bad. And you had to know John to better appreciate how he words this, because I can just see him saying it, preaching it, and us talking about it, and he had a way of turning a phrase that made you think. So man is bad, but he is not that bad, but he really is bad. That means, one, man is a sinner, but two, he is not nearly as sinful in practice as he could be. We all better praise God for that. However, three, he really is a totally depraved sinner in the sight of God. He also says this on page 7, and this has to do with God, man as a totally depraved sinner, not being able or not being allowed to fully express all the sin that's even in them. He says, every year we're convinced that our society and the world cannot possibly get worse. Remember 71, true statement. Anytime in history. Every year we're convinced that society and the world cannot possibly get worse, but then it does get worse and will continue to do so until our Lord returns. The old saying is true, you ain't seen nothing yet. I would not want, listen, this is the part I want you to hear. I would not want to live in the same city, country, or state where God permitted even one individual to express all of the rebellion of which he is capable. We ought to constantly thank God for his restraining grace, and we ought. That doesn't mean we just sit back and take it. That doesn't mean that we don't point sin out and fight it in our own lives and in the society around us, but we better understand this. It isn't near as bad as it could be, and will be, we call that hell, for all of eternity. By total depravity, this is page 13, we mean that every part of man's being and nature has been affected by sin. That's what the word total means in this phrase. Total depravity, we mean that every part of man's being and nature has been affected by sin. Total depravity means that sin has affected every part of man's being, and this includes his will. And that's going to be a key point for us to be considering this morning. The primary difference between Calvinism, what we call Calvinism, the religion of free grace, and Arminianism, the religion of free will, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more in detail in just a second. The primary difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is whether man is totally depraved, meaning everything, including his will, or whether he is partially depraved, meaning everything except his will. Total depravity means that man is totally dead in sin spiritually. Not just sick and dying. It's a totally different understanding of man's condition. And as a result, it comes out totally different in most preaching. If you accept the premise that man is merely sick with sin, you will preach God's word differently than if you believe that man, apart from Christ, is dead already to begin with spiritually. A person is in their natural spiritual condition is totally unable to do anything spiritually. That's why the word dead is used to convey that. As well as hard-hearted, blind, lame, dead. Total depravity, this is page 7, means that man is totally dead in sin and not just sick and dying. The sinner is not an emergency room case who desperately needs attention before it's too late. The sinner is a graveyard case. That's a great comparison. Very helpful for preachers. Very helpful for sinners. To come to the grips with the fact that it's bad. We're not just sick though with sin, we're dead in sin. We're totally incapable of doing anything before a holy, sovereign God that's good and spiritual. Incapable of it. Why? Because we're dead. The sinner is not an emergency room case who desperately needs attention before it's too late. The sinner is a graveyard case. He is dead, not dying. He is not incurably sick and on the verge of death. He is already dead. And verses like Ephesians 2:1 is clear, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So, apart from God regenerating them, a dead person needs to be regenerated, be given new life. Apart from God regenerating them, a person is totally unable to do anything good spiritually. But every sinner is responsible to bow before a sovereign God. So if we understand what the Bible teaches us about who God is and who we are, we come to this conclusion that though we're dead, we are still responsible to a sovereign God. He's not going to just pass over us. He's not going to just forget about it because they really didn't mean it. We're going to stand before him, each and every one of us, one day. Some of us sooner than others, but all of us at some point will stand before God. Every sinner is responsible to bow before a sovereign God. God commands all men to repent. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's the sovereign God who's talking, not Rod Conner, the preacher, talking. That's a command. That's not good advice. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. You will stand before a sovereign God with that command, not what you did do, didn't do, shouldn't have done, should have done. Did you repent of who you are before a sovereign God? Man's inability to do that does not nullify man's responsibility to do that. That's not the point of emphasizing inability, just the opposite. Man's inability enhances God's grace because we're all alike. And this isn't just the really bad people who are sinners. You know, the guys in the penitentiary there behind us or up in Allenwood. It's not that guy next door that you're far better than because, well, you just are. We're all in the same boat spiritually apart from Christ. We're all sinners before a sovereign God, and our only hope is God's grace and mercy. Man's inability does not nullify. That word means annul, like, you know, somebody, two young kids think they're madly in love, run off, get married, and find out that that's really not the best thing, and 10 minutes after they're married, they have it annulled. They cancel it out. That's man's inability doesn't annul or cancel out or nullify man's responsibility. It enhances God's grace. So number one, the Bible's very clear about whom God is and who man is. Number two, the Bible is very clear about our being chosen by God from our text. Let's go back to the text. We've just taken a step out of base camp. From our text, can anyone deny that God did some choosing? I mean, I don't care what your theological understanding is of. Maybe you don't even have any. Maybe you've never wrestled with this subject. Maybe you don't even read your Bible. You didn't know the word or the truth was there. But you've seen it today. It's been put before you today. You are responsible today to understand this truth. And so from this text, can anybody deny that God did some choosing? You may want to limit it. You may want to twist it. You may want to totally ignore it. That's up to you. But from the text, how can we deny that God did some choosing? For he chose us, it says, in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. A few verses later, verse 11, in my translation, it says, in him we were also chosen as God's own, being, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything by the counsel of his will. So not only has God done some choosing, we do some choosing. Here's the part of the argument that I think we so often forget or miss. We don't need to argue about free will. We all have it. It's just you got to understand who you're talking to and what about free will that you're saying. You talk about choosing, even as a sinner, as an unregenerate sinner. We have the power of choice, do we not? We exercise it every day. We exercise it every moment, every choice we make is sinful, not because the thing we're choosing is necessarily wrong, it's because of who's doing the choosing, sinners like us. And we're doing it in direct rebellion to God. We're doing it out of pride. We're doing it out of self-satisfaction. We're not giving glory to God. We're not praising God with our choices. That's not how we're living our life. We're living it for ourselves. So you talk about choosing, we have the power of choice, don't we? We sure do. And what is it that we choose every time? Well, a sinner is only free to choose sin. Chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand. Understand what? Well, he tells us. Understand about seeking after God. Is there any who understand who seek after God? Here's his answer. Here's his conclusion. David, the psalmist, in his day, let alone us in our day, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. Here's human nature. Here's basic 101 theology on human spiritual nature. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. That's God speaking again, not the preacher. There is no one who does good, not even one. I don't know how it can get any clearer. So we have the power of choice, and brother, we have chosen. For thousands and thousands of years, over and over again, time and time again, we choose sin. We choose self. We chose it in Adam in the garden, didn't we? If we'd have been Adam, we'd have chosen the same thing. We'd have done the same thing. One of my grandsons asked that question a couple of sermons ago. He talked about gladdening a grandfather's heart. Are you kidding me? 10-year-old boy asking about what does it mean? How is it that we're connected with Adam? You better understand our connection with Adam as sinners, because if you're not connected with Adam as a sinner, you're never going to understand that you're connected with Christ in salvation. The one man we inherit sin, by the other man we inherit eternal life. Paul talks about that in Romans. We chose in Adam in the garden, and what choice did we make there? We chose in Christ on the cross. We'd have been there. We'd have made the same choice. We'd have been with the mob. Crucify him, because we're sinners. And what choice did we make there? So again, God's free choice, not mine. That's not what I want. I don't want to be the one doing the choosing. Not left to myself is my only hope of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 again, back to our text. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We are chosen to faith. We are not chosen on the basis of our faith. Regeneration, then faith. That's the order of salvation. Romans chapter 8, we love this chapter, don't we? Most of us. And we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Not foreknew faith, looked down through the corridors of time and saw that we were going to exercise our faith out of a so-called free will as a sinner. Not foreknown faith that we as the sinner decisively bring about by making a decision and choosing. Rather, God choosing and calling us out of our sin. Romans, this is a long Oh, no, I missed Amos 2:2. This is a good one. I love Amos 2:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. He's talking specifically to the nation of Israel as a politic. God knowing us is not just awareness. That's not the way that word's used in that verse. Is he saying that he only knew Israel? He didn't know Egypt. I'd never heard of Egypt. Who's Egypt? God's not saying that he wasn't aware. Of course he was aware of all the other nations. He created them. He raises kings and brings them down. Of course he knew them in the sense of awareness. He's talking about recognizing them as his own in a special sense. It's like if you're in Congress and you're sitting up there in the balcony and you're watching a session and they're debating a bill or they're arguing over something, and the speaker says, I recognize the senator from Pennsylvania. Is he saying, you know, it's Senator Jones from Pennsylvania. He doesn't know Senator Smith from Michigan? He's not saying that. He's saying, I recognize you in a special sense that now you are qualified to speak while everybody else listens. There's a special recognition going on here. That's what he's saying through Amos the prophet. I knew you in a special, in a different way from all the other nations, and still you rebelled and rejected me. Now Romans, this longer text, there we go. You might want to turn to Romans 9. You may want to follow it in your own Bible. I've put all the verses here, but you can follow there if you wish, or turn there in your Bible. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my own flesh and blood, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons, politically. They were not spiritually redeemed. They were recognized, chosen as a nation at that. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory and the covenant. Theirs the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them proceeds the human descent of Christ, who is God over all, forever worthy of praise. Amen. You talk about being blessed among all nations in a particular sense. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, physically, obviously is the point. Nor because they are Abraham's descendants are they all his children. There's not even a direct connection that way, though they claimed it. On the contrary, through Isaac, your offspring will be reckoned. How was that possible? Did Abraham and Sarah have a baby out of natural, normal means? Who remembers the story? How old were Abraham and Sarah when they had a child? 99. Sorry, it wasn't the flesh. It was a miracle. There ever was a child. And he uses that as the example, the illustration. It's not natural descent. It's not a person's will. It is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. So it is not the children of the flesh who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as offspring. For this is what the promise stated. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, not only was Abraham and Sarah a miraculous, not normal, not natural experience. Not only that, but Rebekah's children, the daughter-in-law. Rebekah's children were conceived by one man, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's plan of election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older is going to serve the younger. Complete reversal of what's so-called normal, natural. Always the older is served by the younger. Not this case, because here we're going to use, here God's setting it up. He's stacking the deck in order to show us a theological truth. Some do perish. They did and will. But the covenant with his people hasn't failed because of who God is. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and glorified the word of God. Heard what? The gospel, salvation to all men, Jew, Gentile, not based on physical relationship, connection, decision. When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. The believing is preceded and enabled by a divine appointment. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. And then last, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 8 and 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, not your works, not my works. Kids not saved because mom and dad believed, took them to church. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance as our way of life. God's grace alone makes dead sinners alive. What's the this in this statement? This being saved by grace. It's not our doing, it's God's gift. Amen. Well, last, and with this we close, the Bible is not only clear about who God is and who man is, the Bible is not only clear about God choosing, this same Bible, I think, is very clear that God's choosing and free will is something like a two-sided coin. On the one side, the answer is no. On the other side, the answer is yes. And maybe somebody's tempted to say, wait a minute, that doesn't make a bit of sense. Well, it depends on how you're asking the question. Question number one, if you're asking, can a person choose to be saved by their own free will, totally apart from anything else, then I would say on the authority of God's word that the Bible's answer is no to that question. And I'll give you at least two reasons. Number one, remember who the person is we're talking about. We're not just talking about any person. We're not just talking about a neutral person. We're not certainly talking about a person who's basically good from the beginning. We're talking about sinners like you and me. Every single man, woman, child that God brings into this world comes in with an inherited spiritual nature from Adam that's sin. So remember who the person is that we're even asking the question about. Romans chapter 3. It's the totally depraved person. It's the without hope person. It's without the sinner. And then number two, our will is not somehow separate from everything else about us as that same person. Scripture teaches our mind as a sinner. It's affected by sin, but somehow not the will. How is the mind affected by sin? The scripture says totally, completely, but not the will. The heart is affected by sin. How is it affected? Totally, completely as a sinner, but not the will. The nature that we come into this world affected by sin. How? Totally, completely, but not the will. So here's a little quiz. Anybody can take it. You don't have to answer out loud. Can a cat bark like a dog? Can a dog climb a tree like a cat? At least one person knows the answer and got it right. Can a lion fly like a bird? No, sir. Can a leopard change its spot? That's Jeremiah 13:23. Same answer. No. Why not? Because they can't go against their nature. It's that simple. If you know what nature you have when we come into this world, you're going to know the remedy to that nature. They can't go against their nature, and neither can we. Amen? John, one more time, page 15 from his booklet. I say without hesitation that the sinner is totally free to do exactly as he pleases. It's obvious question that's begged there is, well, what's he going to please every time? Himself. Adam is the only man that ever had a truly free will that was free from sin. Adam is also the only person who ever became a sinner by sinning or by an act of his will. You and I sin because we were born sinners. We did not become sinners the first time we consciously disobeyed. So much for age of accountability that I was taught. Our very first act of sin did not produce our sinful nature. The sinful nature inherited from Adam produced the sinful act. Listen, a person's will or a sinner's will, whichever way is most helpful, is directly chained to their sinful nature. So that was the first question and answer. The second question is this: if, however, you're asking, can a person be saved when God changes their heart, then absolutely the answer is yes. And now by an act of a will who's been made free from sin, not only can we choose Christ, not only will we choose Christ, we must choose Christ. We will have no other. Amen? That's the gospel. As I understand it. Search committee, you ask every single candidate that you're reviewing some of these questions. Because it's going to make the difference as to whether I want to hear them preach or not. Does a person, regeneration, the will has been made free to choose Christ. Hell is where God deals fairly with sinners. Someone's going to say, that's just not fair. Well, don't go there. You don't even want to go there, where that's going to take you. So instead of dealing fairly with us as sinners, God treats us better than fair. Takes sinners bound for hell rightfully, justly, as rebels against God, and chooses us out from that number and saves us. Had no reason to choose one of us, did he? Let alone myriads of us. Thank God there's one who chooses. And he chooses freely and righteously. So salvation is a result of free will, all right. It's the free will of God. And our wills who made free through the blood and death of Christ. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. Our Father, if we didn't have anything to thank you for and praise you for this morning when we came in, we pray that we'll go out dancing and singing and rejoicing. That there is a God who knows us and yet loves us. There is a God who made us, watched us fall in our father Adam, but had already determined to send his own son to die for our sin. In that we thank you and praise you and rejoice. Dismiss us from this place. Use us. Help us to carry this same message both in word and in deed this week. Our children, our grandchildren, our next door neighbors, our co-workers. May it be the joy of our heart and the song that's on our lips. The testimony of free sovereign grace. Choosing sinners and saving them from an eternity of hell and giving them an eternal life with Christ. We thank you and praise you, Jesus, and pray it in your Son's precious name. Amen.